I can say good afternoon because I'm recording this yesterday afternoon, Sunday afternoon, but good morning to all who will join together and listen to the second in a series on 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 verses 35 to 49. If there ever was a time in our generation when this passage could speak to us, it's today. We've never seen in the media so many coffins lined up to be buried as we have in recent weeks. But we know this world is not a stranger to confronting great losses of life. If we'd lived through World War One or Two, we would have seen the horror of a death at a magnitude that is hard to comprehend. There were approximately 115 million military and civilian deaths in those two world wars. And then the Spanish flu pandemic after World War One took out another 50 million people. This present pandemic is up to 191,000, or a bit above that, I think. In the tsunami that hit much of Southeast Asia in 2004, 227,000 people died. And in 2011, it's estimated that 250,000 people died in the Somali famine. And just last year, over 1 million people died of malaria. So these are figures that we may not be aware of. 32 million have died from AIDS since it began in 1981. And presently, almost 1 million people die a year, still from AIDS. And it's predicted that 265 million people in this coming year will be living on the edge of starvation, largely due to the economic impact of the coronavirus. So the world is facing the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. Death and the threat of death are confronting a global crisis like this, shakes that part of the world that suffers from the delusion that death cannot touch us. John Piper, in a book that he's written, has said this: the coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for us all to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Christ. And I suspect that one day we may marvel how this thunderclap has sobered up a multitude of people around the world to turn to the infinite glory of knowing Christ. So this passage before us in 1 Corinthians 15 is not simply a theoretical and rational argument for the resurrection. The truth of Christ's resurrection and our own bodily resurrection is not accessible through fallen human logic. Paul is not trying to explain how can there be a resurrection of the body. He's declaring the great mystery of the resurrection in the face of those who are ridiculing the whole idea. And he uses the mystery of how God works in this present creation to expose the foolishness of those who think they know better than God. Some years ago, I was walking into a retirement village and I exchanged small talk with an elderly woman in her 90s, I found out. And when she found out I was a pastor, she said that she'd recently asked her doctor whether he thought there was a resurrection. Now, doctors normally have an answer for most medical questions, don't they? But unless he was a believer, I suspect he would have felt unqualified to give an answer. And she didn't stop to ask me what I believed. I think she knew. Some people don't give much thought, or they might give just a little thought for a moment to what is to come until it's too late. And I'm sure this pandemic has caught a lot of people unprepared for the life to come. But the great need of us all is that we might have our bags packed and ready to go. Like Paul, there should be that sense of being torn between the two, wanting to stay on in this present life for good, practical, loving reasons, but also that longing to be with Christ and to be with him in all that God has planned. So we ought to live in this world fully engaged in what God has given us to do and to be, and yet always packed and ready to go. So this question of the resurrection of the body is not just an interesting point of debate for theologians. To be sure about this puts a whole new spin on how we live here and now. And that's why Paul tells some of the Corinthians to sober up and stop sinning. For some of you have no knowledge of God. And he says, I say this to your shame. So this is a very... if we are sure about the resurrection of our bodies, and not just as the continuation of some wonderful life, but as our full restoration before the presence of God, as his people, equipped for all that eternal life will hold out for us, then that would free us to sit loosely in this life and not to hang on so tightly to what we've got. We might be freer for God's kingdom and his purposes than we ever dreamt we could be. So there's two questions Paul imagines will be raised by those who find such a reality, the resurrection, inconceivable. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body are the dead raised? There's a note of incredulity, of disbelief. Paul's imagined debater is working from the premise that the idea of a resurrection body is foolishness. How? You show me how, and I'll believe it. But they deny the fact of the resurrection on the basis that their minds cannot conceive how it could possibly happen. Put simply, because they can't comprehend the how, they see it as impossible. So Paul's response is, the truth of the resurrection is not foolish, it's you. You are foolish. The objector that Paul imagines sees it as impossible. Death is the disintegration of the body. Death means the end of bodily existence. So it's wishful thinking to believe that God could put what is returned to dust back together again. How can it possibly be reconstructed? Well, that is not the biblical understanding of resurrection. We're talking about a total transformation of our present bodily existence into something so glorious that it will take a renewed and glorified creation to live in. These days we speak of end-of-life decisions. That's how doctors and aged care facilities put it. But Paul is saying that life does not end in death. For the believer, this present mortal existence is about to be swallowed up by life. It's the beginning of real life, death. Mortal life being swallowed up by the immortal life of the resurrection. So why does he even raise this question when he's writing to believers? Well, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we need to remember that they didn't have the Gospels written at that point. They came later. And yes, the apostles were proclaiming the resurrection from Pentecost onwards. But there were clearly those within the Corinthian church who, for whatever reason, were sowing doubts about the basic claims of Christ. And so there were those at Corinth who were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, we can't comprehend how that could be. Why would they say such a thing? Had they reduced the benefits of Christ's resurrection just to a spiritual renewal? Possibly. It looks like it was just a small but vocal minority who were denying the resurrection of the dead. And they may have been overly influenced by the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. Often as Christians, we can think in terms of the afterlife, primarily in terms of the immortality of the soul. But in fact, God alone has immortality. It's God who gives immortality to us, and not just to our soul. Our bodies, the mortal will become immortal. So what are we saying? We're saying this, that the body is not simply a bothersome shell to be tossed off at death so that the real you can fly free. That's actually not the biblical understanding of eternal life. When Paul talks about his body being like an old frail tent, he's not denigrating the creational value of bodily existence. He's simply speaking of the frailty of this present life, lived out in a creation that has been subject to futility and corruption because of the fall. If the tent of our body is destroyed, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this old tent of a body, flimsy, easily collapsible, is going to be exchanged for a God-made, solid building fit to house eternal glory and fit for eternal business. Our souls, who we really are, were designed to be embodied. And so just as God raised the Lord Jesus, so he will raise us with him. Not merely in a spiritual, non-solid sense, but in a spiritually, physically renewing sense, so that our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. That's what Paul says in Philippians. So if we believe as we should in the actual bodily resurrection of Christ, then we need not doubt that just as God raised Jesus from the dead bodily, so he will raise us. So Christian hope in the face of death is not merely that our soul will go to be with Jesus when we die. It is the belief in bodily resurrection. And Paul uses this analogy of a seed. Paul compares a person's dying to the sowing of a seed in the ground. Just as there's no new plant without the seed, in a sense, losing its life, so there's no resurrection body without the sowing of our present bodies into the ground. So what he's saying is, look at creation and you'll see that one body can die and another rise up out of that death. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So if you want to think of a future life for the believer, don't discount God's truth that you will be raised bodily. Just as you look at the seed, I'm about to plant some seeds. We've dug some ground over, we've put in some horse manure, and this side of winter we'll put in a few things, but I'm looking forward to, after winter, to plant some pumpkin seeds. And when I plant those seeds, I'm looking forward not to seeing the same seed pop out of the ground, but in slightly better shape. I'm looking forward to what that seed will produce anew, the green shoots, and then as they develop, the plant, whatever I've planted, and then the harvest. If you think that death must be the end of our physical existence, you've not learned from a basic principle of creation. Seeds must give up their life in order for their present form to take on the form of a new plant. So you plant a seed, but what comes up is a new and different kind of body. And we take for granted what the mystery, the miracle of what happens to a humble seed. When you look at that plant, once it's growing, and you remember the body from which it grew, the seed, then you know that God is able to take one form of life and turn it into something that is far grander and glorious than the original. Can you see how Paul is arguing here? He's not given an explanation of how it could be possible. He's not explained the resurrection. He doesn't solve this person's skepticism, the one who's asking the questions. He simply shows that every seed that is sown demonstrates the sheer mystery and marvel of God's power. You want to do away with the mystery of the resurrection, then you might as well do away with the mystery of creation. And Paul has more truth in this simple analogy. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed. When you look at a seed, it's impossible, unless you're a horticulturist, to tell what kind of plant it will produce. And in a similar sense, we do not presently know what our resurrection body will be fully like. Now, you could press that analogy too far. When you look at a plant, it's nothing like the seed you planted. And is that going to be true for us? Are we going to turn into something quite different? You know, totally different. I don't think Paul is suggesting that there'll be no similarities between our present bodies and our new bodies. There was certainly some similarity or continuity between the body of Jesus the disciples saw before the resurrection and the body they saw after the resurrection. At one point he asked Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands. But at the same time, there were some profound differences. And in a similar way, we cannot look at our present bodies and know exactly what our resurrection body will be like. We can say that our present body is, in a sense, a bare kernel of what it is to be. It may be perfectly suited to live in this present creation. Well, it would be, apart from the fall. But we will need an entirely different body to experience and enjoy the new creation. So there's continuity and there's discontinuity, even in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. He was in a form that the disciples found quite startling. He spoke to Mary of not yet being glorified. I want to say that again. When he appeared, yes, he was more than what he was because he could enter a locked room when the disciples were gathering out of fear. But he was still in a form that they could cope with. And yet he spoke out to Mary of not yet being glorified. And when you read the story of what Paul experienced, the blinding glory on the road to Damascus, and when you read the book of Revelation where Jesus appears to John in the old, he's on the island of Patmos and he had a vision of Jesus and how overwhelming that was. That tells us that we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We don't know what we shall yet be because we can't fully describe what Christ is in his full glory. But when we see him, we shall be like him in every way. There's another analogy that Paul uses to show how ridiculous it is to limit God in what he can or can't do. God has never been limited to one blueprint in terms of his creation. He's been able to take similar physical material and form it in different ways to fulfill his purpose. So the bodies God gives to different creatures and to different parts of the universe take many forms, and they reflect something of God's glory to different degrees. And in the natural world, then, not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. What is more, there are bodies suitable for existing in outer space. There is one brightness for the sun, another brightness for the moon, another splendor for the stars. Even stars differ from one another in brilliance. So the deeper we see into space, the more we discover the infinite variety, the breathtaking beauty of celestial bodies that are billions of years, light years away. There are nebulae and galaxies, black holes and asteroids. There's one coming past the Earth soon. Not too close, I hope. And they're vastly different from anything we've ever seen before. So this present universe is full of marvels. And rather than shrinking our capacity to imagine a new form of existence beyond the grave, the marvels we see actually expand our imagination as to what new forms of life God could bring into being in a renewed creation. So what we call the natural world constantly bears witness to the utter freedom of God to do what he likes with his creation. So there are different forms of existence for the same type of thing even in the natural world. Even the coronavirus has its own bodily shape and appearance. And I've been amazed at how creative the media have been. And it looks like we've got 1,000 different coronaviruses. And we shouldn't laugh at these things because they've caused a lot of havoc and sadness and death. But what we're saying here is simply this, that nature gives us plenty of evidence that God has given us endless bodily variation. The view that there's only one form of bodily existence is not the case. And certainly if we imagine this old body being raised into exactly the same form it is now, then it's difficult to see how it could be fit for life in a new creation. So Paul's saying, I think, open your eyes. Realise that even at the level of what we know at a natural level, we're confronted with mind-blowing diversity. And if that is true at the level of this creation, then so it is with the resurrection of the dead. The human body can also exist in a different form, with a different glory, fit for a new creation. So no one, therefore, should dismiss the reality of more than one type of human bodily existence. We haven't yet seen the kind of body that God has chosen to give us in the resurrection, have we? Well, actually, yes, we have. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But just there we get a glimpse, see, and it's not a full glimpse of what he is in his glorified, ascended state. But what we saw blows apart normal human limitations of our existence. He showed himself, he was at pains to show that he wasn't a ghost or a spook. He was really alive. He was not just a spirit. He said, see my hands and feet. That it is my I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And yet in spite of that visible, a touchable physicality of his resurrection body, he could enter a room with locked doors without climbing through the window. So that resurrected body of Christ was beyond anything we could ever understand or imagine. The cynic says the resurrection of the body is impossible. But what seems impossible with man is entirely possible and doable by God. Nothing of the life we know in the present just happens by itself. Life can't be explained without God. Seeds don't transform into plants by themselves. Just to imagine a tree as tall as a large building, tall building, just from a tiny seed. Science can explain what God has amazingly designed and enables. It's God who brings to life what is sown. It's God who gives to each seed the body, the form he's chosen. And it is God who will give us the resurrection body that he has chosen. Now, if that first question, how are the dead raised, assumes the impossibility of the resurrection, the second question, well, what kind of body do they come? That reflects a God-limiting unbelief that God denies God the freedom to do something entirely new with his old body. The idea is, if this body decomposes in the grave, how can it be put back together again? And what Paul is saying is that the unbeliever cannot get beyond his own small view of the power of God. God's not just going to raise us out of the grave like zombies. He's raising us in the resurrection glory of his Son. And Paul in no way is minimising or downplaying the horror of the death process, what it does to our mortal bodies, how it can suck the very last breath out of a human being. It's hard to believe that God could reverse that process. How can he raise us up when we've returned to the dust of the earth? Paul doesn't soften that perishability nature of mortal life in this world and death. What is sown is perishable. Anyone who has handled a dead body or been in the presence of someone's death knows that suddenly this person that was once alive is suddenly, it's gone. And what they're facing is a body that is weak and perishable. There's dishonour. There's nothing there. But what does he say? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And he's saying it, this body that's sown in death, is raised. There's a continuity. But then there's this discontinuity because what was sown was a body of dishonour. And it's raised in glory. What was sown is a body of weakness. It's raised in power. What comes out of the disintegrated state is not a creepy zombie, but a glorious body. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. He speaks of this resurrection body as being a spiritual body. And by spiritual, he doesn't mean like a ghost. He means our natural bodies that have been sown into the grave will finally be raised from death and totally renewed and energized by the Spirit. So perishable, dishonour, weakness, natural. That's what life and death is like in this present world. Our bodies will inevitably perish. Our hearing goes, our eyesight goes, our muscle tone, our skin, our brains, all over time deteriorate. Death involves indignity and humiliation. As we grow old or ill, we know increasing weakness, no matter how much we fight against it, how much we exercise, and I know, I've tried. Our bodies share with the natural world a bondage to decay. I've been trying to do chin-ups, and I can get 1.5 out. 10 years ago, I could do 10, and before that, many more. I'm going to keep on trying, but I don't have much hope. Our natural bodies are subject to the frustration of being destined to the grave. But what is sown, perishable, dishonourable, weak and natural, is raised imperishable with great glory and power. A spiritual body, no longer living under the cloud of fallen Adam, but living in the glory of the second Adam. This is how Paul argues now. These bodies will no longer be subject to deterioration. They'll have limited energy and health. They won't be corrupted by sin or weighed down by guilt and shame or worn out by stress and anxiety. Our new bodies will be the perfect vessels for the glory we're destined for. We don't yet have those new bodies, so we battle with these things. We know the power of Christ, we know the Spirit of Christ. We know that he is giving us life into these mortal bodies. But we know that Paul's going to transform these bodies one day so that they'll be the perfect vessels for the glory we were destined for, no longer struggling. In the present, outwardly, we're wasting away. But inwardly, Paul says, we're being renewed day by day. But in the day of the resurrection, our inward renewal will be matched perfectly by an outward renewal that will fully reflect God's glory. And that's why Paul says, this hope will not disappoint. This is the love of God. This is the love of God that's being shed abroad in our hearts, assuring us that what God did for his Son, he will do for us. So no longer we groan while we're in this old tent. We long to put on this new building, this new body. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, we are children of God now, but we wait with the creation, with eager longing, for the revelation of the sons of God, fully in their resurrection glory. Peter, in his second letter, this struck me the other day. He said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent of a body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord made it clear to me. So he knew that his time on this earth and in his ministry was soon to come to an end. But he spoke of it in such a relaxed way, didn't he? Quite remarkable. The putting off of my body will be soon. And why could he speak in that way? Because he knew that he was looking forward to a body no longer hampered by the difficulty of a body getting old and weak, no longer hamstrung by sin, a body that no longer gives grief in our struggle, a body in which we're fully free to reflect the Lord's glory and excellence. And that's what kept Peter, gave him great courage even in the face of his own death. Paul says if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Adam had a natural body. Adam became a living being. But the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. That life-giving spirit, same way as saying spiritual body. The first Adam could produce little Adams. He could beget children. They all turned out sinners like himself in a physical body that was going to wear out and die. But only the second Adam, Christ, could give us the life of the Spirit. The natural man comes first, then the spiritual. God always planned from before creation that redeemed sinners would one day bear the image of the glorious, ascended humanity of his Son. That was always God's plan. So when Jesus came, the man from heaven, he opened up to us as a spiritually dead race the possibility of being made spiritually alive through him. So from Adam we inherited death and judgment, but from Christ we inherit the grace and the righteousness and the hope of this resurrection. The first man, Adam, was a man of dust, but the second man is from heaven. And we, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. So Adam's family takes after him, but Christ's family takes after Christ. It's interesting, a stream can never rise above its source. We can never rise above the one from whom we came. We came from Adam, we bore the image of the man of dust. And so to dust we return. But we're not just now only children of Adam. Through faith we come from the second Adam. We are those who are of heaven. Our life is now hidden with Christ in heaven. We died, that's where our lives are. And when he's revealed, we shall be revealed with him in glory. So we can rise beyond the man of dust, because our source now is the man of glory, and so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. From Adam, we received a physical body, perishable, dishonouring, weak, but from Christ, we will receive a spiritual body that is characterised by imperishability, glory, and power. That's the confidence that Paul lived in. That's the confidence that we are to have, not because we have rationally, logically proven that the resurrection of the body is possible, but because we know the God who made all things, and we know the God who raised Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that in the face of our own mortality, in the face of seeing a death in this world in such confronting ways, we need not give way to fear and anxiety. We need not close up shop and withdraw because we're fearful of living in such a world. But we can live with a freedom and a confidence by your Spirit that knows the guarantee in Christ that we shall be raised with him and raised imperishable. Thank you, dear Father, the best is yet to come. And may that give us such freedom in these days to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.